one last word of scripture we're going to read this morning, and that's the one referenced in the form with regard to the deacons, 1 Timothy 3, the form references that, verses 8 through 16, which are the qualifications for the deacons, and the final words of the apostle himself. 1 Timothy 3, verse 8, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the reason that we read this section that gives the qualifications of the diaconate, along with the following verses that talk about the church as the pillar and ground of the truth, is because that shows the necessary connection. That necessary connection is that the church is instituted through the offices. To put it another way, without the offices, there is no church, no true church of God. That was brought to your attention in the section that we also read in lieu of the Apostles' Creed, which talked about that right polity, or the policy, or the politics of the church, and equates it not with the church order, which we might expect, but rather with the offices. So closely is the church identified with the offices. And now the point that needs to be made beyond that is that the diaconate belongs to those necessary offices. We must be able to view the office of diaconate as important as the office of minister and elder. Even as we would look at a church that never had a minister, strangely, and wonder what's going on, or if there was a church that could never come up with qualified men to be elders, so ought we to feel about the necessity of the office of deacon. One of the overlooked importance of the Reformation of the 16th century, especially as led by John Calvin, is this particular aspect. One of the great graces of God given to us through John Calvin was not simply the 5 points of TULIP that we all know, but also the restoration of the offices. It's often been said that the word TULIP ought to have the word O behind it, simply as a reminder of that. Because in the time of the Reformation, Rome showed itself to be a false or non-existent church by the fact that all the offices had been corrupted. The offices of elder and minister had basically been subsumed together and then really replaced by an entirely new office called the priesthood. And the diaconate had simply become at most a training ground for priests or simply assistants to the priests in the Mass. John Calvin writes about that. They, that is the Roman Church, mocked the church with a false diaconate. They charged them only with ministering at the altar, reading or chanting the gospel, and goodness knows what other trifles they bring, plate and chalice, the pitcher of water and towel to the altar. It is not really an office for them, but only a step toward the priesthood. Then to make matters worse, the office of diaconate was being used to serve the church rather than the offices being used to serve the people. That's what offices are for. Offices are instituted not so that the church may serve itself, but that the offices might serve the people. Here again, John Calvin writes, "There is nothing of alms or care of the poor. They are as thieves. They slit men's throats and divide the spoils. So these men, after putting out the light of God's word, as if sitting on the church's throat, suppose that everything dedicated to holy use was laid out for their own booty and for spoil. A division has been made, and each has snatched as much as he could for himself." Thus the church in John Calvin's day. We do not have that problem in the Protestant Reformed churches, but we ought to be aware of a problem, or at least a temptation or a weakness among us, which is that we minimize, greatly minimize, the office of the diaconate and the labors they perform. That there is this kind of minimizing may be brought out by several considerations. Number one, that it's often the case in the churches that it's the young men who are placed into that office, rarely the older men, what we might say elder material. We often consider the office of diaconate too as a training ground, not now for the priesthood, but for the elders' bench. When we live in times of prosperity as we do, where there are few poor, we find the coffers of the diaconate overflowing often, and rarely consider that there still is an obligation to seek out the poor and to give. We forget that God has given us this office not so much for the care of the poor as such, but also because of what it represents and the necessity of that office to the proclamation of the Holy Gospel. I want you to consider those things with me this morning under the office of deacon. And we're going to notice, first of all, the necessity of that office, its necessity. Secondly, its qualifications. And thirdly, its blessing. The emphasis this morning is going to be not so much on what the office of deacon is. We read that in the form this morning, and we will touch on it. But the emphasis rather is upon the necessity of that office. That's what I want to stress to you as people of God this morning. The necessity of the office of diaconate is, in fact, implied greatly in the very passage of Scripture that we read, where just prior to describing the church as the pillar and ground of the church, the apostle gives the qualifications, first of all, for minister, secondly, for elder, and then no sooner that he does that, and he turns to the office of deacon. And he even adds some things with regard to that office. Yet that all by itself does not establish the necessity of the office of deacon. It only confirms that necessity. For the necessity of the office of the diaconate is this, namely, that it was instituted by Christ himself. The church has always recognized that, even as the church has limited the sacraments to two, and then insisted on the necessity of those sacraments being this, that Christ himself instituted them, so also it is with regard to the offices. Now, Christ instituted the office of diaconate, we might say in a rather strange way. The office of elder, it was easily recognized as a separate office early on and an offshoot of the office of apostle, which the early church knew would die out with the finishing of Holy Scripture and the special gifts that belong to the office of apostle. The office of deacon, however, the Lord brought about by providence. The occasion of that, as we read in the form, is found in Acts chapter 6, where, largely due to the rapid growth of the church, and especially growth of the church among those Jews who were of what we call the dispersion, that is, Jews who did not live as Jews in Canaan and in Israel, but who had been dispersed over the land and lived as Greeks, spoke the Greek language, wore the Greek fashion, and thus, when they joined the church, they joined in large numbers. This was the growth of the gospel early on. And Acts chapter 6 records that the widows of these Grecians who joined the church were being neglected, not because they were viewed as second-class citizens, but rather simply due to the growth of the church. The apostles were overburdened. The apostles had other work to do, and the Lord saw that, made this happen according to his plan, understood the importance that the apostles, namely the elders and ministers, must concentrate on the administration of the word. And so the office of diaconate was born, and born this way. And this shows, too, that it was not simply a matter of neglect of these poor because they were second-class citizens, but rather the church gathered together, and the church decided, upon consultation with the apostles, to institute an office of diaconate consisting of seven deacons, men of good report, sound in the faith, and filled with the Spirit to carry on this work that previously had been that of the elders and the ministers. And namely, that is the collection of alms and the distribution of them to the poor. Ever since that moment, the church recognized that Christ had instituted that office, that Christ and the Spirit was behind that activity. That's why it's recorded in Acts chapter 6, and recorded, by the way, immediately after the incident of Ananias and Sapphira, which showed another problem, and that had to do with the giving of property and the temptation to do that to promote one's name and thus lie to the Holy Spirit, equally damaging to the church and the testimony of the gospel. But the church recognized Christ's work there in that the apostles recognize it when they subsequently go on to write in the Holy Scriptures, as the form indicates. Paul recognizes in Romans chapter 12, not only the office of elder, them that rule well, but he refers to the office of diaconate when he talks about those who give. And he's not talking there about who give in the collection plate, but those who give to the poor on behalf of the church, even as the elders rule. Later on, speaks about those that give with simplicity. And then later on, we read in 1 Corinthians, refers to the same office as the office of helps. And so one finds in the early church this office instituted wherever churches are instituted. This church, this diaconate, this work of service, is an office that has to be emphasized because that points out that there is real divine authority and power in that office. In other words, the men who hold that office stand and work in the place of Christ. They do his work and they represent him. That is put out, that is demonstrated in many places in Scripture and needs to be emphasized right here, because this explains why whenever the church opens up this office to the women of the church, contrary to the explicit writing of the apostle, and it always begins with a diaconate. You will notice that throughout history, wherever the offices are opened up to women, it begins with a diaconate, but it never stops there. It always leads eventually to also elders and ministers. And if you ask why that is, it's because fundamentally they all hold the same power and authority of Jesus Christ. It's exercised differently. It's exercised in different spheres. But what's ignored is, being in office, there is wielded there real power and authority from Jesus Christ himself. And Christ wants that in the church executed through the male gender. And if you have a problem with that, then you need to take that up with Jesus Christ, not the church. This real power and authority is demonstrated by the fact that the deacons have many of the same qualifications as elders and ministers. Read that in 1 Corinthians 3. You can do that on your own if you look. Many of the qualifications are exactly the same. And why we read, likewise must the deacons be grave. In other words, likewise, just like the elders and just like the minister, they must likewise have these certain qualifications. And why? And the answer is because they wield the power and authority of Jesus Christ, just like the other offices. This is also reflected in our own Reformed church polity, which is apostolic. If you look at our church order and the way we execute our church order, you will discover some things. Like, for example, in special circumstances, especially smaller churches, deacons are permitted to rule along with the elders and partake in decisions pertaining to rule and oversight. You will discover, and it's even a historical fact in our own particular congregation, that deacons, faithful deacons, have deposed unfaithful elders. This is brought out too when it comes time to both elect or nominate men for all the offices and to call a minister, that not simply the elders do that work, but it's elders and deacons together who do that work. Also, in a properly functioning church, the deacons operate with minimal oversight by the elders. They are under the oversight of the elders. That also is Reformed church polity. That the diaconate is not free from the oversight of the elders. They are under their oversight, but it should be minimal. In a properly functioning church with good diaconate, they make their own decisions and they go about their own labors. As regards the office, there is, of course, work to do. With every office comes work. Offices are not simply ever just symbolic. The work may be summed up as one word: service, because that is exactly what the name means. Servant, or even more appropriately, slave. There are, therefore, in the church, the offices of minister, elder, and slave. And that is the word. And the very common word, which is why, by the way, sometimes when reading in the scripture about servants or slaves or deacons, and if you're not aware of the original, you don't know what's being done. It takes some work sometime to find out whether the scripture is referring to the office in particular or simply us who are also servants or slaves of Jesus Christ. It takes a little work to figure out sometime what the Bible is referring to. So closely associated is that office with the people of God as the servants of Christ. As we read in our form, that service basically consists of two things. Overall, we may say it's service of the poor and of the indigent. But that work takes now two forms, or we may say there's two aspects. The first is collection, that they collect the alms, that they preserve those alms, that's also implied, collect and preserve with greatest fidelity and diligence, and then finally, that they distribute them. And the form lays out very clearly what's involved with that they all involve things like discretion and prudence, talks about their utmost endeavor, diligence, but always both with collection and with distribution. And yes, there should be, therefore, in the church more to it than simply the deacons passing around a plate at the service. It is appropriate for deacons to seek out the collection of monies. Happens to be very convenient at church. But that does not exclude diaconates from procuring many means. That's what it says, to the utmost endeavor that many good means be procured for the relief of the poor. Talking there not about money, but different forms, different avenues of helping the poor. As regards the necessity, there's one other thing that's overlooked, which is, why did Christ institute the office? The necessity is that Christ instituted, but the question is rarely asked, why did he? And if the answer is given, it's usually something like this. Well, there's poor. Jesus said, the poor you will have with you always, and Jesus wants the poor taken care of, but then you need to dig deeper. Why? Keep asking why. Why? Why does Christ want the poor taken care of? Why does Christ want a special office for that? Need to do justice to that. This office, beloved, makes clear a biblical principle. In fact, we may say a gospel principle, not just a biblical one. And that is, the poor are an earthly picture of us. And the care of the poor, or alms, are a picture of God's salvation of us and the great mercy and pity of us in saving us. That fundamentally is the necessity of that office. That's evident from many places in Scripture. For example, Revelation 3, verse 18, we read, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. Read a portion of that for a call to worship last night. That's evident too when the Bible describes oppression of the poor as a characteristic sin of the wicked, and especially a characteristic sin of the apostate church. You have to do justice to that. If I were to ask you, why was Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed? I bet I know what your answer is, and your answer would be wrong. Did you know that? The New Testament commentary, or at least the Old Testament prophetic commentary, says this and gives this as the reason Sodom was destroyed. This was the iniquity of Sodom, says the prophet Ezekiel. She strengthened not the hand of the poor and needy. That's quite a commentary, because the poor and needy there obviously would be even ungodly poor and needy. That's an amazing commentary. Go through the prophets sometime and read how often God explains his reason for punishing or chastising Israel and Judah sometime. Why was it? Their rejoicing was to devour the poor secretly, says the prophet Habakkuk. There is a generation whose teeth are as swords and their jaw teeth as knives to devour the poor from off the earth. When it comes to describing the worst sin that can occur in a family, one that is equated with being worse than a heathen, do you know what it is? If any provide not for his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel, says the Apostle Paul in this very book of 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18. That's saying something, isn't it? Why is that? Because the poor on the earth represent the deep shame of our depravity. Poverty is shameful. Writes Solomon, the poor is hated even by his own neighbor, but the rich hath many friends. How easily do we mock the poor? How easily do we turn our eye away from the poor? That's why the poor often don't want to accept help too. When we're poor, we don't want to go to the diaconate and ask for help. Why? Because there's some shame involved in that. We're unable to care for ourselves, and we want to be people who care for ourselves. Well, God does that deliberately. The poor are a picture of the shame of sin and our depravity. And the poor represent the utter need and utter inability of the sinner to help himself. That's what the poor represent. I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Go through the Psalms sometimes and take note how often the psalmist who is praying as a sinner and what he's expecting is forgiveness of sins and the blessings of the Lord puts it in terms of poverty. And when talking about God's salvation, like we sang in Psalm 72, he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, and the poor also. The care of the poor is a particular picture of both God's sovereignty and God's mercy. Never forget that. The fact that there are poor is a demonstration of God's sovereignty. Why? The Lord maketh poor and rich. He bringeth low and lifts up, we read. We don't tend to look at it that way. He's poor because he refuses to work. He's poor because he's an alcoholic. He's a poor because he doesn't know how to manage money. No, he's poor because God has made him poor. Don't ever forget that. And when God takes care of the poor, it's mercy. Whether it be care for the poor with actual money, it's a picture of his mercy, therefore, or in salvation, it is actual mercy. This, one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, Psalm 34, verse 6, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Or Psalm 40, verse 17, but I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. And when it comes to describing the great salvation that we have, listen to this from 2 Corinthians 8. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. You understand, don't you, that God has a special fondness for the poor, exactly for that reason. How often is it not stressed in Scripture? Not many rich, not many mighty, not many honorable are called. Who does the Lord choose? Hath not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith, says James chapter 2, verse 5, chastising the church for giving honorable places to the rich and shoving the poor off to the back? You understand now why there's an office called the diaconate? And why their calling is to give to the poor? And if there aren't poor in the church, to go outside the church and distribute alms to those poor? Yes, that's their calling. Their calling is not to hoard the money. Their calling is to give it away. Your calling is to put it in the plate. I believe we neglect that in our churches. And I believe we have forgotten the importance, the fundamental importance of that office. And that brings me to the qualifications. I'm going to go through those qualifications, but I hope you see right off the bat that the fundamental qualification of a deacon is he had better be dripping and oozing mercy out of every pore of his body. Because that's the gospel. The gospel is a gospel of grace and mercy. And again, oh, we take that upon our lips. We make sure that that's the heart of the gospel. We won't allow any Arminianism to fringe upon that. But then do we now show it in the very office, the one office that is dedicated to showing that truth? One thing that ought never come out of a deacon's lips is they don't deserve it. We would give them money, but they don't deserve it. We would help them, but they're not worthy. That is the exact opposite. If there's one thing that the deacons ought to be accused of, it's being too liberal, giving too much. Yes, there is such a danger that we're warned about that in the form. Talks about that. But notice it mentions both being liberal, generous, and having discretion to weighing those. But if there's a mistake to be made, let it be in giving too much money away. It's just money. But think about the picture. Think about what it represents. Think about how God uses that as a picture in the world. And the church has always understood that, where the gospel truly is in the soul, that we are saved as poor and needy, not because we deserve it, not because we are worthy. There never has to be a prompting to give and to give and to give. Anyone that knows anything about why they are saved and why they know Jesus Christ has to know that fundamental fact. It's because I was poor and needy. And when I cried out to the Lord in my need and said, I have nothing, nothing of my own, no money, no salvation, the Lord took pity on me and he saved me. And delivered me and showered me with the riches of his mercy. That's the fundamental qualification of a deacon. And it's brought out here too. I don't have time to go through all those qualifications. I will do that briefly. He must be blameless in his conduct, and notice both before the world and before the church. Why? Because behavior can ruin the very picture that he's trying to represent. Don't forget, the office itself is not distributing mercy as such, but that which represents mercy. There's no mercy in money as such, but what it represents. And therefore, what the behavior of a deacon can easily ruin that work and that picture. Not greedy of filthy lucre. That one doesn't really even need explanation. That means he's not eager, not greedy for gold and silver and gain. And he mustn't be that way, so he's not tempted to steal or be dishonest with the monies that are given to the church. He's not given to much wine, literally be turned toward much wine. That is, he lives by faith. He's able to control his emotions and his desire and his will so that he is not the slave of wine. The husband of one wife ruling their children and houses well. Why that? Because, again, the office does carry real power and authority from Jesus Christ. And if one cannot rule his house well, then he cannot rule the church well. But then notice especially these that are added to the office of deacon, over and above those I just mentioned, which are also those of elder and minister. The deacon must not be double-tongued, literally to be of a forked tongue, or as we say, to speak out of two sides of his mouth. Why? Again, because of the nature of the office. The deacon must not be two-faced. In other words, act like he's generous and act like he's merciful toward the poor, but behind his back cast all kinds of names and dispersions upon him. Mercy and grace is a single-handed, single-focused business, and so he must not be double-tongued. He must be proved. That's an interesting one. There was an office that we would say the men should be proved. It would be minister. There's all kinds of proving that goes on. Elders, there's proving that goes on. But here also the deacons must be proved. That is, they're not novices, not new to the faith, not new what's to going on. They must be known in the congregation. The congregation must know them, know their wives, know their behavior. But notice especially this. Proven with regard to holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. There is what I was talking about. The mystery of the faith in a pure conscience is later described in the section that we read, and we may sum it simply up as the gospel. But notice that that's the one the prophet or the apostle elevates there, and why does he do it? Because what he's basically saying is, if you understand anything about the mystery of the gospel, you know the heart of it is mercy. In grace. And so a deacon, to carry out his office, must understand that fundamentally. To put it another way, if there's a man in this congregation, as respected as he might be, but he doesn't understand he's saved by grace and grace alone and the mercy of God and that he's poor, he doesn't belong in that office. And it's why, too, the congregation might often want to seek out those who are exactly poor. It is the poor, beloved, who often understand that much better than the rich. The rich have a habit of saying, well, I am what I am because of who I am and why I am, because of my hard work and my intelligence and my wisdom. But the poor doesn't have that. Poor understands the matters of grace and therefore would likely make a great, great deacon, would understand the basics and the fundamentals of pure grace. It's worth pointing out, too, there's qualifications concerning the wife, not going to spend much time on that. That might seem strange. And he is indeed referring to the wife. I could prove that, not going to do that now. But you'll notice they're basically the same qualifications as the husband, if you look. Why? Well, because they operate as one, and it shows very clearly that the behavior of the wife could easily ruin the work of the deacon. That you have a kind, generous, wise man going about the work of the deacon, but his wife's a fool. She too has a double-tongued, that word there, a slanderer, is literally a she-devil. She would ruin the work. And so one must very truly look when nominating and electing a deacon, not only look at the man, but you need to look at his wife. That's what is down here in Scripture. But let's conclude with the blessing, because that too is remarkable here. The blessing is set forth quite bluntly and plainly and in such language that it might shock us who understand that we're saved by grace and God's mercy. The word for they have used the office well, and it's talking there not about those who receive from the diaconate, but those who distribute or give in that office. That's what it's referring to by use the office of deacon well. Notice, purchase to themselves a good degree. That's the first blessing. And notice it's for the deacons themselves. The blessing is right to them. They lay up for themselves a good degree. That is, they preserve for themselves. That's the idea of lay up. They preserve. Indicates that what is being preserved is something that's already given, not in disharmony, therefore, with the gospel of grace. And that's also evident when it talks about degree. More and more, you might say. Actually has a reference to the threshold. The idea is they gain an honorable standing in the house of God. It's really interesting that when it comes to the incentive for the elders, and that's what this is too, by the way. The apostle gives this as an incentive to the deacons because their work is difficult too. That when it comes to the elders, the incentive is the work itself is good work. You elders remember that the work itself is good work, but when it comes to the deacons, it says, you hold an honorable place. You receive an honorable place in the church. Why? Because there's a special danger with that office, that it's dishonorable. It's not needed. It's not really necessary. You're working with the poor. It's, you know, got to do with money, and this is a spiritual institution, you see? The apostle does this for the very reason that we sometimes can minimize that office ourselves, a real danger. So he reminds the diaconate of that. And then this, they receive great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Literally, openness to speak about the faith. Of course, is referring to their own faith, what they themselves have received from Jesus Christ. But where does that come from? And the answer really is this: the deacons in their work get to put into practice the very truth that they profess. Something about that. The Bible also indicates that something about with regard to women. It talks about women and childbearing and working in the home. And then it lays forth for that. The benefit for the women is they learn in a very real way the heart of the gospel, which is that we are God's servants. We serve. Deacons get to have that same thing. Find out for themselves that salvation really isn't about receiving, but it's about giving, and assisting and serving. And when that's done, one gets to see the gospel in action, see it for what it is, not just a matter of the mind or of faith, but of putting it into practice. And then you understand, of course, implied is what a great blessing for the church. What a great blessing that God gives to us, these kinds of qualified men, to hold that office and to improve that office and develop in that office and to testify in a very real way that we do believe the gospel of mercy and God's mercy to us, and that that gospel is not a dead letter among us, but a living spirit. We manifest that in that office, both by giving to that office and supporting that office. Amen. Lord our God and Father, we thank thee for the office of diaconate. We thank thee for the men who hold that office. Give unto them, Lord, above all things, that they are merciful and gracious, kind and tender-hearted to the poor and to all the oppressed, that they might show forth in a very real and living way our own salvation and our own deliverance from the poverty and the misery of sin and our depravity, and show forth the truth that we cannot help ourselves or extract ourselves from this misery, that thou alone art the giver of all that is good and showers us in grace and mercy with great riches. All these things to thy name's honor and glory. Amen. Number 305, let's sing stanzas 1, 2, 3, and 5. 1, 2, 3, and 5, 305. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.